Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer, and then we'll hear the preaching of the word. Oh, Father, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts, that you would shine the light of the truth of the gospel into its dark corners, where we still try to hang on to sin, and that we would flee from the darkness and run to the light, that we would run to the light that comes from Christ, and that in so doing, you would not only save us, O Lord, but that you would further conform us to the image of your Son, to the glory and praise of your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think it's fair to say that criminals, those convicted of crimes, do not have ambassadors. I think we understand that when someone is convicted of a crime, they are stripped of their rights. So they do not have the right to vote. They do not have the right of freedom. They have to wear a certain type of clothing. And people often look upon them with shame. But I think that this is true not only of criminals in our own day, but we could say it's especially true of criminals in the days of Jesus or in the days of the Apostle Paul. And we could especially say that for crucified criminals. It's an idea that I think that we find difficult to understand, because in our day, the crucifixion of Christ has meaning, it has significance, it is special to us. But in the first century, crucifixion was a horrific way to be punished and ultimately to be executed. Essentially, you would not even speak of crucifixion in polite company because it was so gruesome. It was painful. It was drawn out. It was gory. And it was reserved only for the worst of criminals, those who were deserving of a very intense and difficult execution and death. So if this is the case in the nature of crucifixion in the first century, why is it that the Apostle Paul, who was formerly Saul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and one who fastidiously obeyed the law, why would he identify himself as the ambassador of a crucified criminal? Well, I think Paul gives his answer here in the first seven verses of Romans chapter 1, that great epistle that he wrote to the church at Rome, and quite really we can say is somewhat famous throughout the world and even in church history. He gives his answer, we could say, in three points. First of all, he wants to identify the fact or acknowledge the fact that Christ is no criminal, but rather he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that secondly, that the Apostle Paul is, in fact, his royal ambassador. And then third and finally, that Paul himself has been summoned to bring about the obedience of the nations. So Christ is the King of Kings, Paul is his royal ambassador, and that Paul's task and calling is to bring about the obedience of the nation. So let's look at these three different headings so that we can have a greater understanding of how it is that the Apostle Paul opens his famous letter to the church at Rome. First, we can say here that Paul identifies himself as the author, but I think it's fair to say that Paul is more concerned about the person that he serves. He's more concerned about setting the stage for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this regard, he invokes the title and he invokes the name Christ. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. I think it's significant that within the first few words here of Paul's letter, he introduces that word Christ. So often in Western culture, because of our familiarity with the name of Jesus Christ, I think many people assume that Christ is just Jesus' last name. And perhaps that is true for many. But yet what Paul is saying here is not saying Jesus Christ as if to make him familiar to you, but rather he is invoking his title. It's as if I were to say the name George Washington. If I say that name, a number of ideas perhaps come to mind. Perhaps the Delaware crossing as he crossed the river with his soldiers. Perhaps the whole story of chopping down the cherry tree. Perhaps a tricorn hat. Perhaps wooden teeth. A series of ideas come to mind. The same thing might be true if I said the name Abraham Lincoln. You would think perhaps of a stovepipe hat. Perhaps the Gettysburg Address. Perhaps his chin curtain beard. Regardless, what is important here is that when we hear the title Christ, and when Paul's audience at Rome were to hear that title Christ, they would undoubtedly have a number of associations that would come to mind. You see, for first century Jews, they understood that Christ was the one who was spoken of, for example, in Psalm 2. The anointed of the Lord. The Messiah was supposed to restore Israel's place in the world. The Messiah was supposed to throw off Israel's Roman overlords and remove them from the land. But the scriptures give us a very different picture as to who the Messiah is. Yes, the Messiah was supposed to reign and rule over a fallen and rebellious creation, but he was ultimately supposed to restore God's reign throughout the world. And he would bring an end to the raging and the plotting of the nations, and he would bring them in subjection to himself, as we read, for example, there in Psalm 2. "Ask of me, says the Lord, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." He would sit at the right hand of the Father and reign and rule in the midst of his enemies, is what the scriptures say in Psalm 110. Moreover, other parts of the Old Testament say, for example, in Isaiah, say that the Spirit would anoint the Messiah to bring the good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to herald freedom to the prisoners. That's one of the most important things we should remember, I think. Because Christ, in Hebrew and in Greek, means anointed, which naturally asks the question, with what is the Messiah anointed? Or more specifically, we can say, with whom is the Messiah anointed? And the overwhelming answer from the Old Testament is that the Messiah was to be anointed with the very Spirit of God to carry out God's plan of redemption. And so I think the Apostle Paul has all of these ideas in mind when he says here in Romans 1, verses 2 and following, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. So what Paul does is there's a sense in which he explosively begins his letter, as seemingly innocuous as it might be, by announcing the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed of God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not the criminal that the Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to make him out to be. Remember, the religious leaders knew what Jesus was claiming. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 5, verse 18, the religious leaders accused him of making himself equal with God. But yet, the Apostle Paul was saying that Jesus was not guilty of usurping any authority. He was not guilty of blasphemy. And indeed, he was equal with God. He's God in the flesh. He is the Messiah, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And so Paul very quickly and importantly identifies who Jesus is. But he goes beyond this, because one of the things that he does is, we may not realize it, but here in these opening few words of his epistle, there are some very packed words. You know, there's a couple of ways that we could illustrate this. You know, one of the ways is if you've ever played with a Jack in the Box, not the restaurant, but the little toy that you would crank the wheel, and you have this box, and as you finish cranking the wheel, all sorts of stuff pops out. This Jack in the Box, he pops out, and you know, there's a lot more than first meets the eye when you look at this little toy. Or another way to look at it is, I say, you know, you take a look out of the window there and you see the trees. And one of the things that I've discovered about trees, because I grew up in the suburbs, so I don't know much about anything, but is that whenever you have a tree, that whatever branches that you see an equally, there's an equally amount expansive root system below the ground. So as many branches as you see above the ground, there are as many branches, if you will, below the ground in its root system. And so what Paul is doing here is, as much as you see above the ground, in terms of the statements that he makes in his New Testament epistle, there are as many branches and roots, if you will, beneath the surface of the New Testament, branching out into the Old Testament. Or when he invokes a title such as the name Christ, it's like that Jack in the Box, that it seems like it's just an ordinary word until you crank the wheel and all kinds of information pops out of it, because that's how laden these terms are. And so here Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son. He says here, who was descended from David according to the flesh? Who was descended from David according to the flesh? Now, in many of Paul's letters, the term flesh can have a negative connotation, but that's not the way that he uses it here. Rather, he's referring to the incarnation of Christ, who was descended from David according to David's lineage, according to the flesh. Once again, we could say that this has deep Old Testament roots, as this is a fulfillment of the promise that God gave to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and following, when God told him through the prophet Nathan, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So what Paul is saying here is, far from a crucified criminal, this is the Christ. This is God in the flesh. This is the long-awaited descendant of David according to the flesh. This is the fulfillment of God's promise that he made to our forefather, King David. But then he goes a step further in verse 4 and he says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. See, even though Jesus was the Son of God and the Son of David, the religious leaders did not recognize him as such. Not only did they not recognize him as such, but they condemned him. They crucified him. He was falsely arrested, falsely convicted, and crucified. But what Paul is saying here is that God the Father completely overturned and reversed that verdict. That wicked false verdict that the religious leaders leveled against Christ. The Father overturned it. Because it's through the resurrection that Paul says that he was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. When God the Father raised his Son from the dead, it was God in effect saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Your verdict does not stand. My Son has appealed to the highest court and overturned your false verdict. So there's a sense in which This echoes that very thunderous acclamation that came from the heavens when Jesus was baptized. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." You know, so often I think that when we look at the introductory words of a letter, they can be filled with pleasantries. They can be filled with just ordinary things. "I hope you're doing well. I hope this letter finds you in good spirits." But this is not the way the Apostle Paul begins his letter. He begins his letter with a bang. It's loaded with theological significance. It's rich. It's deep. I think what Paul is ultimately doing here is he's saying that the words of the psalmist from Psalm 2, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is Paul's version of that. This is Paul's way of saying, this is ultimately a letter from the King. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who though he was crucified, is nevertheless the risen Messiah. But there's something else that is buried here in just these few opening verses that have great significance and that we might miss. Is that when Paul contrasts Christ's lineage, that he was descended from David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God by the power of the Spirit as he was raised from the dead, you notice there is what we would call the flesh-spirit antithesis. This contrast between what is of the flesh versus what is of the Spirit. Some commentators have said, well, here what Paul is doing is he is talking about the humanity of Christ, that he's descended from David according to the flesh, and contrasting that with the divinity of Christ, that he is raised by the power of the Spirit and declared to be the Son of God. I think there's some truth to that. We certainly wouldn't want to deny that Christ is fully human and fully God, and that the events of his ministry confirm and declare that in various ways. But I think Paul's point is bigger. He's talking about the grand flow of redemptive history. What he's saying is that through the ministry of Christ, through his incarnation, through his life, death, and especially his resurrection, there has been a shift. A shift in the ages. We no longer live, as Paul would say in the opening chapter of Galatians, under this present evil age. In other words, the age of the flesh. In other words, we no longer live under the dominion of the fallen kingdom of Adam. But rather, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we now live in the dawning light of the new heavens and the new earth. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ signals that the end is upon us, that the last days are here. How does the book of Hebrews begin? God in various times and various ways spoke to us by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Paul is saying the end is near. The new creation is dawning. Because God the Father has raised the Lord Jesus Christ. The first piece of the new heavens and new earth. The building blocks. The cornerstone of the new temple itself. And this is what Paul is signaling here. And these seemingly ordinary words, but they are far from anything than ordinary. So this brings us to our second point, is that Paul tells us ultimately, is what he's saying as to who he is. You know, so often we can talk about who we are by trying to tell the things about ourselves. Who I am, what kind of work do I do, what kind of hobbies do I have? But often it can be the case that we can say more about ourselves by talking about the people that are around us. And in this particular case, I think we gain great insight as to who Paul is by who it is that he serves. Notice here, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. We could even say that the Greek here more accurately would be a slave of Christ Jesus. I think there's a sense in which we can say that Paul, by the grace of God, is one of those, in the words of Psalm 2, who has kissed the Son. Recall the words of Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Hereby Paul saying that he's a servant of Christ Jesus, he is saying implicitly that he has kissed the Son. He has sought shelter in him. And not only has he sought shelter in him, but there in verse 4, he identifies him as Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, it's one thing to say he is the Christ. It's another thing to say he is my Lord. It's one thing to acknowledge who Jesus objectively is. It's another thing to acknowledge who he is subjectively for us. You know, so often it's the case, at pick any period in history, and people will say, well, he's the president, but he's not my president. Not so with Paul. Paul says, he's Christ. He's the Lord Jesus. He is my master. He is my Lord. I am his servant. I am even his slave. And so there's a sense in which we can say here that he joins a great multitude of previous servants. He joins the ranks of Moses. He joins the ranks of Joshua, of Elijah, of Nehemiah, of King David. And in effect, what Paul is saying here is he's saying, I am the king's ambassador. I am the king's ambassador. He says there in verse 5 that through whom, that is through Christ, that we have received grace and apostleship. Grace and apostleship. Paul did not take this office upon himself. In fact, we could say that the very opposite was true. We can read the book of Acts and see how Paul, formerly Saul, sought to destroy the church. He wanted to do everything that he could to stamp it out, putting people in prison and even standing by approvingly, watching Stephen, for example, get stoned to death. But Christ set him apart from the womb. Before the foundations of the world were laid, he set his love upon the Apostle Paul. He made him a prophet to the nations, and moreover, he personally confronted him on the road to Damascus. He personally confronted him on the road to Damascus and called him to be an apostle. I think one of the reasons that Paul could say that he was the slave of Christ is because ultimately he realized and knew in his heart of hearts that he was undeserving. As Paul says in his letter, first letter to Timothy, that he was the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. And so here Paul was ready to acknowledge the fact that he was Christ's ambassador. I think it's another way of saying, and Paul was saying this, is that he was not the one who was important here, but rather the one whom he represented. He was more important. You know, so often it can be the case that as Christians, we can become filled with a sense of self-worth. Unfortunately, we can let pride grow in our hearts. I can remember as a college student, I used to work in retail security, which meant that I walked around with a radio and a set of handcuffs, and I dressed in plain clothes, and I would go hunting for shoplifters in the department store that I worked for. It was a lot of fun. I got to play cops and robbers for 4 years. But I can remember one of the things that I had to regularly pray against, and that was a sense of pride. Because I could very quickly and very easily think that I was really a whole lot better than the people that I was arresting. I would sit across the table from them as they were in handcuffs, often in tears, sometimes begging me to let them go rather than to call the police. Some people were well-to-do. Others were not so well-to-do, drug addicts and the like. And I regularly had to pray, "Oh Lord, help me to remember, there but the grace of God go I." And I think that this is why Paul would announce the fact that he was Christ's slave, that he was his servant. Lest that sense of pride begin to well up in him. The pride that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrew, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. Instead, that he would recognize, no, all of that is rubbish. And what is most important is that I serve Christ, and he is what is most important in my life. May I decrease, is what Paul is saying, and may he increase. Which brings us to our third and final point, is that indeed Paul was the ambassador for Christ, at least one of the disciples. But in terms of Psalm 2, I think it's important that we note what it was that the Apostle Paul was called to do. He says, through whom, verse 5, we have received, grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all of the nations. Think of it. We could say that Paul was a microcosm of Psalm 2. He was a religious leader who set himself up against the Lord and his anointed. And that the obedience that the apostle or that Saul was incapable of yielding, Christ makes him into Paul and enables him by his sovereign and transformative work, calls him to be an apostle, redeems him, calls him the apostle Paul, and enabled Paul to take refuge in the Messiah. What God did in Christ for Paul, a microcosm of Psalm 2, as he turns him away from his vain plotting and his rage against God and his anointed, God had now in Christ called Paul to do the same for the nations. And hence Paul was calling others to do the same. Paul was calling the church at Rome to this. He was calling both Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, young and old, to kiss the Son, to yield their lives up in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the simplest of words, Paul was called to be a herald of the gospel of Christ. And this is why he says there in the latter part of verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So often I think we hear of those words, grace and peace, and they sound ordinary, perhaps even in a sense mundane. But remember what they were for the Old Testament Israelite. We could say that they were the very longing of life itself. Think of the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. There's that grace. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Faithful Israelites for generation after generation longed to behold the benevolent face of God. To look into his face and know that there was not judgment. To be able to look into the face of God, and unlike Moses, who had to be hidden behind the rock and who could only see the hindquarters of God, that they could look into the face of God and receive his grace and receive his peace. And so this is ultimately what Paul is saying. Those seemingly ordinary words, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, was ultimately The whole point of his ministry, the whole point of this letter, the whole point of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wanted them to know that they were no longer God's enemies, but that rather they had been drawn near through the blood of the Messiah. And so Paul wanted the church at Rome, he wanted them to have a better understanding as to who they were because of the Lord Jesus Christ and how they were supposed to live because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, despite the antiquity of Paul's message, I think we can still say that it is relevant today. Relevant yesterday, relevant today, and relevant tomorrow. We no longer live in the shadows of the Old Testament, awaiting the revelation of God in Christ. There are no more shadows, no more types, no more prophecies, no more priesthood, no more promises yet to be fulfilled as it concerns the advent of the Messiah. But rather, we live in the wake of the incarnation of Christ. We live in the light of the new creation. In fact, we can say that because Christ has raised us from death to life, that even now we are breathing the air of the new heavens and the new earth. But we can say that the same prejudices, the same disbelief, the same hostility that the Lord Jesus Christ faced in his own day, that the Apostle Paul sought to sweep away with the gospel, are the same attitudes that persist in our day. Some people think that Jesus was a good man and that simply died a martyr's death. Some people think that maybe Jesus was insane. Or some people refuse perhaps even to believe that Jesus existed at all, that he's just a mythological creation of some overactive imagination. But in the end, what this means is that, say in the words of Psalm 2, the kings of the earth and the nations are still raging. They are still plotting in vain against the Lord and against his anointed. And while the Apostle Paul himself was given the grace of apostleship to bring about the obedience of the nations, we may not have received the calling of this specific office of the apostle, but as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have indeed received that holy calling that Christ has given to the church collectively in the Great Commission. So our calling, as the Apostle Paul's calling, was to bring about and is to bring about the obedience of the nations. Our calling as the body of Christ is to evangelize the nations, and that we would proclaim the gospel through the preaching of the word and through the administration of the sacraments. So, beloved in Christ, our prayer should be that we, first and foremost, yield our lives in obedience to Christ. If he has called us by his grace, if he has given to us the gift of faith, then the natural fruit of that should be the obedience of our lives. But that our desire should be to see the nations giving their lives in obedience. As Paul says, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Among all the nations. This, beloved, is our divine calling as the Church of Christ. We can say it's also our divine calling as individuals, as we seek to share the gospel with those who are around us, whether they be our friends, our family, our loved ones, or those with whom we work. I think that we can also take hope in Paul's opening words here of the Epistle to Rome, because despite the world's rejection, we know that we serve the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember, because of Christ's work on your behalf, because of his life, death, and resurrection, your sins can rise up against you no more. Your guilt is gone in Christ. He has taken your shame on your behalf. And Christ has ascended the throne. He has now taken his place at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, the accuser can no longer accuse you of your guilt and sin anymore. So if this is true, seek the forgiveness of your sins in the only place that you can find it, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek refuge in him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Seek refuge in the royal embassy of God's peace and love, in the gospel of Christ and in his Son. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the gospel of Christ. We give you thanks that with the Apostle Paul, we can say that we are servants, even slaves, of Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray, O Lord, that you would cement this truth into our hearts, that our desire would not be to try to serve false gods, that our desire would not be to serve selfishly ourselves, but rather our desire would be to serve Christ, that in light of the gospel salvation that we have received as a gift, that we would want to yield our lives in obedience to his service and to the service of the church. We pray indeed, O Father, that you would enable us to carry the gospel to the nations. We may not travel the world, but we know that in many ways you often bring the world to our own doorstep. And so, Father, we pray that the first thought on our hearts would be to share the gospel of Christ with others, that you would open up opportunities for us to share that word of truth, that you would take away our fears, that you would also enable us, O Lord, to take refuge in this message of hope. So often we can look for hope in so many other places. But Father, we pray that in the end that we would stop our running and that we would find that grace and peace in Christ. Continue to have mercy upon us, we pray. May we exalt and lift on high the name of Christ. We ask and pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.